1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you. The Greek word used there is the word porneia, from which we get the English word pornography. Here is an instance of pornography at the heart of a Christian church. It is actually reported that there is immorality amongst you, and of a kind that is not found even among pagans. For a man in the church at Corinth is living with his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For although absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment in the name of the Lord Jesus on the man who has done such a thing. When you are assembled, and my spirit is present with the power of the Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Amen. And the Lord will add a blessing to the reading from his word. To his name be the honor and praise. This case of the disciplining of a member of the church for unnatural sin that we read of in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, in the first five verses, brings two tensions to view. And I want to speak about these tonight. Two tensions. The first of these is the tension between a church's outward appearance and its inner heart. And the second is the tension between the eternal judgments of God and the temporal judgments of God. First of all, then, we think of the tension between a church's outer appearance to the world and its inner heart. What's really going on inside the church? The tension between what the world sees on the outside and what's really going on inside the fellowship. And of course, from the outside, the Christians at Corinth were a very impressive crowd of people. At least they claimed to be, which is not quite the same thing. Away back in chapter 4, at verse 8, Paul speaks bitingly and sarcastically and tells the Corinthians that they are satiated, filled to the full, rich and reigning. They had arrived as Christians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, at verse 8, these cutting words of prophetic scorn. Already you are filled to the full. Already you have become rich. And without us, you have become kings. They were an impressive crowd of Christians. And there does seem to have been an unhealthy sort of religious aggression amongst the Christians in Corinth. You see it in the word arrogant in chapter 5 and verse 2. Paul says, and you are arrogant. And this aggression and militancy amongst the Christians also crops up in chapter 6, where we read that the Corinthian Christians loved litigation. They were always taking each other to court and going to law over hurts and crimes whether real or imagined, if you care to look at chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians. When one of you has a grievance against a brother, does he dare to go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Can't you settle your problems in the church? Do you not know that one day the saints of Christ will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we Christians one day are to judge angels? How much more should we be able to judge matters pertaining to this life? If then you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who are least esteemed by the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no man among you wise enough to decide between members of the brotherhood? Can't you settle your problems inside the fellowship? But instead, brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers in pagan courts. To have lawsuits at all with one another is defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud, and that even your own brothers. You see, there was an aggression and a militancy amongst the Corinthians. It appears later on in the 10th chapter, for example, where you find them boasting of the liberty they have in Christ. And their great catchphrase was, "All things are lawful. I can do what I want, because Jesus Christ has liberated me. I'm a free man. I can do what I want. All things are lawful." In chapter 10 and verse 23. All things are lawful. And you must understand the words "you say" or "you claim." All things are lawful, you claim. But not all things are helpful. You see, the Christians in Corinth hadn't learned that the law of liberty in Christ is qualified in this world by the law of love. A Christian is not free to do many of the things that he could do simply because he's under an obligation to love his weaker brother. Christians are not absolutely free in this world. Their freedom is hedged in by the fact that they are their brother's keeper. Verse 23, all things are lawful, you say. Ah, well, says Paul, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, you say. Well, says Paul, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. There was a militancy and an aggression about these Christians. And of course, if you know the letters to the Corinthians, you'll know that this crops up much later on in the 12th chapter, the whole issue of spiritual gifts, the gifts of the Spirit, called the charismata, which the Christians in Corinth claimed to exercise in a spirit of superiority. They were superior Christians. They had arrived. They had the charismata, the gifts of the Spirit. And all this religious outside was intended to convince the world that the church in Corinth had arrived as Christians. They were very, very religious people. They were very, very pious people, and they were demonstrative and showy with their religion and their piety. And at the heart of that was a form of gross immorality that was not even tolerated by pagans. You see, they were using their religion as a cloak for sin. The Bible has a name for that. It's the word hypocrisy. On the outside, what the world sees, religion, fair words, the holy face, the pious look. And inside, the sin and the compromise with evil. And in this case, a blatant sin that was despised by the very heathens. Now that's the tension, you see. The tension between what the world sees in a Christian fellowship and what's really going on at the heart of the fellowship. Hypocrisy. I think of the case of Martin Luther, who at one point in his life brought great shame on the Christian Reformation in Germany in the case of a man called Philip of Hesse. Now, Philip of Hesse had been a great believer in the work of the Reformation. He was a blessing to the Reformation in Germany. He was a Christian man. And he was a very rich man, because he owned vast areas of land in Germany. He was a powerful man, and his support for the Reformation did a great deal for the cause of Christ in Germany. And Martin Luther appreciated the help of this rich man, Philip of Hesse. The trouble was this, however. Philip of Hesse could not stand his wife. And he came to Martin Luther and asked, could it not be arranged for him to contract a second marriage? That's to say, a bigamous marriage. And Martin Luther, the leader of the Reformation, put on a brave show of religion to keep the peace, and said, well, perhaps such a marriage could take place, providing it were kept secret. And so Philip of Hesse was married a second time while he was still married to his true wife. And news of all this came out, of course, and Martin Luther tried to bluff his way through the whole affair. But the sin remained, and it left a stain on the German Reformation. Outside, the religion, the piety, the holy face. And inside, the corruption and the compromise. Now, my friends, the Bible tells us that there is a very good reason why evil so often hides itself behind the cloak of religion. The Bible tells us that the devil himself is a very religious person. The devil was born in heaven, not like you. You were born on earth. The evil one was born in heaven next to the very throne of God itself. In fact, there's enough in Scripture, particularly in the Old Testament, to suggest that Satan was the most powerful being in heaven next to the Holy Trinity. He was the general next to God, to use General Booth's great phrase. In heaven, he was the general next to God. He was so near the throne. And so the devil loves religion. Did you know that he doesn't care very much for sinners who spend their time getting drunk in bars? That's a very poor advertisement for hell. Nobody would be taken in by that. The devil hasn't a great deal of time for sinners who roll about in the gutter on a Saturday evening, or who are up to their eyes in immorality. All these are poor advertisements for hell. But he much prefers to cloak himself in piety, the holy face, the religious quotations, the fair words. That's why you find Satan so often sitting at his most comfortable in church pews. He loves religion and he loves churches because he is by his very essence and nature a religious being. Jesus said, "Beware of the leaven, the yeast of the scribes and the Pharisees," who were the experts at putting on a religious facade. "The leaven of the scribes and the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy," said Jesus. I want you to see one or two instances of this. First of all, will you turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 15. And remember, I find this very arresting. It solemnizes me every time I read about Pharisees in Scripture and how they turned out to be the enemies of Jesus. It solemnizes me to think that the Pharisees were once the conservative evangelicals of their time. They were the champions of the Word of God. That's how they started. They wanted to keep God's Word pure and alive in days of darkness. That's how they started. And they finished up as hypocrites. Matthew chapter 15 and verse 1. The Pharisees and scribes, excuse me, the religious Gestapo, because they have a tremendous power, even in Israel today, you know. The Pharisees are a microscopic party. You see them going through the streets of Jerusalem with their ringlets, you know, and their phylacteries and their black clothes that they've taken with them from the ghettos of Europe. Very small party, but immensely powerful. The Sabbath day, you could hear a pin dropping in Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. Nobody moves, not a sound. Very quiet. The Gestapo, the Pharisees and scribes, came to Jesus from Jerusalem. This is an official representation because he's still away in the north, you see. "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders?" They were obsessed with the traditions. Don't you think that that's what has killed so many of the churches in Scotland? The traditions of the fathers. You know, people are more interested in the traditions of the fathers than they are in the Word of God. "For they do not wash their hands when they eat." Dear me, what a sin not to wash your hands before you eat. He answered them, "Well, excuse me, but why do you transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition?" That's a sharp one there. Your tradition. "For God commanded in his law, 'Honor your father and your mother.' And God has also said in his law in Leviticus chapter 20, 'He who speaks evil or curses father or mother, let him surely die.' God sets high store by the way we treat our parents. But you say, if anyone tells his father or his mother what you would have gained from me financially has been given to God, well, he need not honor his father and mother. You see, here's a young chap, and he wants to give money to God. So he takes the money and he lays it on the altar, and he consecrates the money for the Lord's service. But his father and mother are starving at home. And he really should take the money and give it for the upkeep of his parents. But the Pharisees, no. This money is korban. This is consecrated money. It can't be touched. It's holy money. And the father and mother just have to struggle on the best way they can. So, verse 6, for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. And the word made void there in the Greek means to draw the sting from. You've drawn the sting out of God's word by your tradition. You hypocrites! Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, that's the outside, but on the inside, their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Verse 12. The disciples came and said to Jesus, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? Small wonder. Jesus answered, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides, blind ministers who can't see. And if a blind man leads a blind man, both will fall into a pit. A tension between the outside and the inside. And that's what makes a hypocrite. Turn over to the next chapter, please, Matthew 18. They're sending in waves now of the Gestapo. And here they come again. The Pharisees and the Sadducees came. Now that's different, you see. The Sadducees were the modernists. They were the avant-garde crowd. They didn't believe in supernatural things at all. They didn't believe in life after death, or a resurrection, or angels. They scarcely believed in God, the Sadducees. They were very, very advanced, intellectual types, avant-garde. And here they are linked up with the conservative evangelicals. The Pharisees and the Sadducees came, and to test him, they asked him a sign from heaven, do something wonderful. Very religious, of course. He answered them, well, when it is evening you say it is red, and in the morning, you say, it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky. But you cannot interpret the signs of the times. Verse 5. When the disciples reached the other side, they had forgotten to bring any bread. Jesus said to them, take heed and beware of the leaven, the yeast, of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they discussed it among themselves, saying, we brought no bread. But Jesus, aware of this, said, O men of little faith, why do you discuss among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered? or the 7 loaves of the 4,000, and how many baskets you gathered? How is it that you fail to perceive that I was not speaking about bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And lastly, in Matthew chapter 23, well, we could really read the whole chapter, but you're familiar with it. Then said Jesus to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat." They are the religious teachers. "So practice and observe whatever they tell you, but not what they do, for they preach, but do not practice." There's the tension, the outside and the inside. They preach, but do not practice. They bind heavy burdens, all the laws and regulations and shibboleths, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by men. The outside. For they make their phylacteries broad, that's the bands of leather round the wrists and the brow with the scripture inside it. They make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long so that everyone can see how holy and religious they are. And they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and salutations in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by men. Verse 13. "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither enter it yourselves, nor allow those who would enter to go in." 16. "Woe to you, blind guides, who say, 'Oh, if anyone swears by the temple, well, it's nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath.' You blind fools, which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred?" 23. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! For you give a tenth of all your herbs, mint and dill and cumin, and you're more interested in herbs, because you've neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith." 25. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup," what everybody sees, the religion, the piety, "and of the plate, but inside they're full of extortion and rapacity. You blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and of the plate, that the outside also may be clean." You know this? When a man is too religious and too willing to talk about spiritual things, too fluent and too holy and too pious and too self-assured in his piety, I always ask myself the question, "Well, well, what are you trying to hide?" The devil loves to hide behind a cloak of religion. It's what Shakespeare calls protesting too much. Methinks the lady doth protest too much. And it's what Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes calls being righteous overmuch. And it's what Jesus calls in John chapter 15 and verse 22, cloaking sin. On the outside, religion, perhaps too much religion. And on the inside, corruption and disobedience. There's a tension there, and that tension is removed only when we allow ourselves to actually be on the outside what Jesus Christ has made us on the inside. The tension only disappears when we school ourselves as Christians to be the genuine article through and through, when there isn't a contradiction between what the world sees and what's really going on the inside. We are to be authentic Christians, through and through, without hypocrisy, without guile, without two faces. Jesus challenges us to have one face that reflects really who we are in Christ. One of the old Scottish preachers used to put it this way: your outward profession must become your inner possession. The tension disappears when what we possess inwardly in Jesus Christ becomes actually what we profess outwardly in the world. The second tension in this passage is the tension between the eternal judgments of God and the temporal judgments of God. And on first sight, it may seem very severe that this erring man is committed to Satan for the destruction of his flesh in order that his spirit may be saved in the day of Christ. Committing a man to Satan for judgment. Does that mean the end of the man? Was this man finished as a Christian because of this piece of discipline? Well, the judgments of God are of two kinds. The first kind, the eternal judgments of God. And these judgments are fixed judgments. They are beyond recall. And once the judgment has been made, it is a judgment that will last forever. It cannot be reversed or changed. And some of God's eternal judgments can be seen in this world. I'll give you an example of it. It happens when God becomes weary of a man or a woman who persistently resists the offer of grace. The God of Scripture is portrayed as a zealous God. He is a very jealous God, and he is jealous to save men. And he besieges us again and again, and he beseeches us to hear and to live. And it's the case with most men that when they hear this voice, they close the door, shut the window. God comes again. They close the door, shut the window. God comes again and again and again, just as he has come to many sitting here tonight, from your childhood. Your conscience is your judge. From your childhood, God has besieged you with the message of grace. You can close the door once too often, my friend. And you can shut the window once too often. The scripture says, "Seek ye the Lord while he allows himself to be found." Think of Pharaoh. How often do you read it? 7 times? Pharaoh hardened his heart against the Lord. Pharaoh hardened his heart against the Lord. Pharaoh hardened his heart against the Lord. I think 7 times. And then you read these arresting words. The Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. And that was Pharaoh finished. That heart was closed forever. The door was shut. The window was sealed forever. And Pharaoh's destiny was fixed. Now that is an eternal judgment of God. In this world, when God finally washes his hands of someone who refuses to accept the message of grace. But normally, the eternal judgments of God are seen not in this world, but in the world to come. If you take the basic issue of heaven and hell, when the great separation comes, when the saved are set apart from the lost, and the sheep are separated from the goats, and the blessed are set apart from the cursed. That will be an eternal judgment of God. And it will be an irreversible judgment. God cannot go back on that once the separation has been made. It simply won't be possible for a child of heaven to go to hell. It won't be possible for a child of hell to go to heaven. There's no second chance. The issue has been settled. The eternal decree of God has settled it. The word has been pronounced, and that verdict is an eternal judgment of God, and it lasts forever. The temporal judgments of God are the judgments that happen in this world, and they come to us out of a Father's heart of love for his children. Now I've typed this out very carefully so that I don't make a mistake, because you could misunderstand me here. Some of the calamities that come upon us and some of the losses and the misfortunes and the trials are the chastisements of God. They are the temporal judgments of God on our lives. Now, I'm not saying that all suffering is a sign of God's displeasure, and I'm not saying that all calamities are a sign that God is angry. It's very foolish to go around with such a naive view of suffering and pain and loss. It's very dangerous. It's very harmful. It's very wicked to be forever saying to people who are sick and suffering and going through tragedy, "Oh, this has come upon you because God is angry with you." That's just not true. But it's undoubtedly true that God judges his children. It is time for judgment to begin at the house of God. Do you remember how Michal, Saul's daughter, mocked King David? David was dancing before the Lord. He was having a charismatic ecstasy. He was leaping. She scorned him. The Lord put his finger on her, and she was barren till the day she died. That doesn't mean that all barrenness is a sign of God's displeasure. That's just not true. But with Michal, it was all too true. Later on in Corinthians, we read of how these Christians abused the Lord's table. They were approaching the sacrament in a frivolous, shallow, superficial spirit. In Paul's words, not discerning the Lord's body. And Paul goes on to tell what God had done to some of the Christians because they didn't discern the Lord's body. He says, because of this, some of you are sick, and some sleep in death. Some of you are lying in bed ill because of your superficial approach to the sacrament. Some of you have died. The temporal judgments of God. Does that mean that the man in Corinth was finished? Not at all. Will you look at this diagram? The big outside circle is the kingdom of God, and nothing happens outside the kingdom of God. The kingdom, the reign, the sovereignty of God, and this is his absolute control of all that happens. And all of that is summed up in the Greek word basileia. Inside the kingdom of God, there are two other kingdoms. The first of these is the ecclesia of Christ. Now, ecclesia is the Greek word for church. We get the word ecclesiastical from it. And the word ecclesia means the called out ones. And they also are in the hand of God. They're part of God's kingdom, the church of Jesus Christ. And Christ is the king and the head of this circle. It's the sphere of salvation. Also inside the kingdom of God, there's another kingdom which is called in the Greek cosmos. We get the word cosmology and cosmological from it. And it simply means the world. And in the scriptures, the world is the sphere of Satan's control. He is, under God, the prince of this world. Now you see, these two kingdoms overlap. The cosmos and the ecclesia, they overlap. If you look down to the printing, where I say that the above is only a diagram, I'm sure some of you could draw other diagrams to bring out other truths. But I'm trying to show you that a man who's excommunicated isn't necessarily lost forever. The above is only a diagram to show how a man can be excommunicated under discipline, and at the same time be a brother in Christ, a member of the true church of God. From the diagram, it can be seen that nothing happens outside the sovereign control of God. Both the cosmos, the world, and the ecclesia, the church, are in his hand. To be outside Christ is to be wholly within the cosmos. Lost, a worldling, blind, ignorant, once born, living under the rule of the evil one. That's what it is if you're not a Christian. That's where you are. To be inside Christ is to be part of the ecclesia circle, translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son, born twice, a child of God. The shaded section represents Christians who have compromised their position by sin, disobedience, and who are temporarily excommunicated from the privileges and blessings of the fellowship. They are under a temporal judgment. They're still Christians, Otherwise, the phrase everlasting life would have no meaning. Everlasting life cannot be lost. A man may fall from grace. He cannot fall out of grace. And this was the position of the man in 1 Corinthians 5. How do I know that? Well, lastly, will you turn up 2 Corinthians? And you see this awful man being restored. It's wonderful, after so severe a judgment. Here he is, welcomed back into the church as a brother in Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 1. For I made up my mind, says Paul, not to make you another painful visit. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart. He hated writing that, you see, in 1 Corinthians 5, about that poor man. I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears. If you're going to be hard with tears in your eyes. Not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. But if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely to you all. For such a man, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should now rather turn to forgive him and comfort him. Otherwise, he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. And so I beg you to reaffirm your love.